I want you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to Luke, the 23rd chapter, and find for the beginning, verse 26 is where we're going to read this morning. Now, in this story that we're about to read, let me give you a little preface as to how I'm going to approach the text. I want to put the spotlight on groups of people. But I want you to understand that these groups of people are not segregated. They are groups within the group. And the reason I want to put the spotlight on these as groups of people is because as you read through the text, it takes on even greater vibrancy if you can see yourself in the crowd that is along with Jesus on the way to Calvary. So I've just tipped my hand and I've showed you exactly where I'm going and what I'm going to do. But let me go a little further. Because I believe that the writers of the Gospels had exactly this intent in mind as they wrote. They had a reason for writing. They wrote this information some years following the experience. So they had time to allow the details, the event itself, to simmer or soak into them. And as Luke gives us this detail, the story, it's almost as if he's there. We have no reason to believe that he was there or that he was an eyewitness. But even now, 2 millennia later, we find ourselves caught up in this story as if we are there. And that's as it's intended. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Now this story falls on the heels, it comes on the heels of a long night, which began, according to the narration, with Jesus' observance of Passover with his disciples. It continued in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was interrupted there by the betrayal of Judas and the turning over of Jesus to the Roman guards. He was whisked away to Annas' house and then to Caiaphas, the high priest's house. And he was held trial in a religious court, mocked and even beaten at that trial. And though we've not read them, at least two more trials have taken place before this. And they were legal trials. They were civil trials or criminal trials, as a matter of fact. But I'm simply saying they were government-driven trials. First Pilate, then Herod, and then back to Pilate. And it's after the final encounter with Pilate that Jesus is sent to die. That's where this story falls. So this is a man who is worn down, not only from the emotional upheaval of the night, but the physical abuse of the night and the morning. It's at that point, having been mocked, beaten, betrayed, denied, that we find the culmination. And as this story unfolds, Luke doesn't just run to the cross. There are intervening experiences that are extremely important for us. And I'm so grateful that he gave us this insight. As you read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you gain different details. Each one had a different purpose in writing. And some of these details don't come clear in one of the Gospels. But when all three are put together, it's an unbelievable story. We're in it. You're in it. And I'd like to ask you to feel yourself in it. Experience it. And I want you to do so first by following Jesus. Of course, this detail is about Jesus going from Pilate, from Pilate's mansion or his hall, down what is known in Latin as the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, to Calvary. It was a road from inner Jerusalem to out of the city. It was illegal to crucify within the city, the holy city. So this road became known as the way of suffering. You didn't walk it without experiencing at least the feeling that this is a death march. And there were following him, the scripture says, a man named Simon, a Cyrenian. Now, a lot of speculation can be made about this character, Simon of Cyrene. Some things we know. We don't have to speculate. So let's get those things out of the way. He originated in Cyrene, a neighbor state of what is now Libya. So in the northern and western part of the continent of Africa. The scripture tells us he was coming into town from the country. Now, there wouldn't be much reason for a Cyrenian to be in Jerusalem at this time of year. It was a packed place, unless he had a reason to be in Jerusalem. It's not where you would just happen to be at this time. Over 900 miles between Cyrene and Jerusalem. So it is likely that this Cyrenian was a Jew who was there to observe or recognize the Passover. The reason he was in the country was because likely that's where he was having to stay rather than staying in town. But for the festivities and the events, he had to go from in the country into town. Now, in terms of speculation, mere speculation, a lot of things can be suggested. Some are more likely than others, but it's interesting, at least, to wonder. Was Simon, the Cyrenian, already a follower of Jesus? I don't think it's likely, because they were going in opposite directions. It's possible that this Cyrenian, Simon, had already become a follower of Jesus, but we can't really see how or when or where that would have happened. What is more likely is this was a native who had been moved out of Jerusalem and worshiped God even though he did not live in Jerusalem. Now, some suggest that he was actually Cyrenian himself, that he was a native of Cyrene. And that's possible. Most definitely, it's possible. If he was a native of Cyrene, then he probably was darker in his complexion or completely African. We don't know. That's speculation. But in any case, it seems very likely he was a God-fearer. He worshiped God, as did the Jews. In fact, as you read through the story of the book of Acts and the account of the spread of the church, you discover that when the church spread and got to Cyrene, there were believers there. And many of them who were there were themselves Jews. Now, the Jews had been scattered on multiple occasions, and it's not uncommon as the church is growing that it worships in synagogues that existed outside of Judea. And those were Jews, but they weren't the Jews who'd stayed in the homeland. Now, I say all that to say this. I tell you all of that because here's this guy, Simon of Cyrene, who, it appears, had no other reason to be in Jerusalem than to observe the Passover. And in his coming and going, he is conscripted by a Roman soldier. And this is the law. Remember when Jesus said, if someone commands you to walk with him a mile, walk with him too. Well, that's exactly what was happening here. A Roman centurion conscripts this Cyrenian to carry the cross for Jesus. Why? Out of all the people that were there, was Simon the Cyrene chosen? Speculation again. He wasn't going in the same direction as the crowd. He was going in the opposite direction as the crowd. And yet he was chosen. And by the way, just for your information, Mark lets us know that he had two sons, Rufus and Alexander. So, I mean, here's a father who's got his two sons with him. Why would you choose this man? Maybe racism. Maybe he looked like he could carry a cross. But for whatever reason, a dramatic thing happens in this man's life on this occasion, and the drama is not being chosen out of the crowd. The drama is the change in the course of his life that occurs. Now again, I'm saying all this to be clear, we're not sure. We can't prove it. But there is certain reason, there is ground for suggesting that what happened this day in Simon's life was transformative. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, you discover in Acts chapter 13 that now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. Now that's a nice way of saying Simeon, the black guy. Lucius of Cyrene. And the grammar and language implies that Simeon and Lucius were both from Cyrene. So it appears that the church at Antioch had in its leadership people who were from Cyrene. Maybe this Simeon is that Simon from that day. At the end of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives a greeting. He says to greet, and in verse 13 of chapter 16, greet Rufus. Remember the name Rufus? One of the sons of Simon the Cyrene, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Had no intention that day of carrying a cross. Had no concept that this day would be life-changing for him. It was, if he was a Jew, it was tradition. It was just something he was going through. Just something he did. And he did it. His boys both must have been 12 or older, or they would not have been accompanying him to Jerusalem. And if all these things in place are in fact tied to Simon of Cyrene, it's interesting. Because Luke also notes that Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and what? Follow me. If nothing else, there's an allusion to the call to discipleship that Jesus makes. Where were you when the call came? Were you expecting it? Was it something you had built up and worked up? Maybe. I don't know your case. But for many of us, the experience, the encounter with Christ, that life-changing experience was not something we waked up that morning thinking, you know, I need to get my life right with God. We encountered Him. Maybe we felt like we were chosen out of a crowd. And then there was the crowd. In the crowd that was along with Simon the Cyrene, there were people, obviously, who were opposing Jesus. They were taunting Him and mocking Him. And they were going to see the show of the crucifixion with some great glee or joy in their heart. But then there were others in the crowd who were likely followers of Jesus. And it mentions these women, these daughters of Jerusalem, as Jesus addresses them, they were mourning and lamenting. Now, some scholars believe that these were people who, as an act, a ceremonial act of worship of God, They mourned, they suffered, they grieved with people. And it is, there is also evidence that among these mourners, there would be those who brought some kind of anesthesia, a drink that was offered to the victim going to the cross as a way of muting the pain. But it seems that some of these women indeed were sorrowful. There was no religious act here. There was no putting on of airs. They really were suffering. They were really hurting about this experience. They knew who this victim was that had been wrongly charged and unjustly found guilty and was being executed this day. And their hearts were breaking and their voices were broken as well as they cried out. You know, it's hard for us now who know Jesus to read the account of his death and not be moved. It is so hard that at times it becomes impossible to even speak. It gets our voice. It chokes in our throats as we talk about his death. And next week we will be looking more specifically at his death. But for now, on the road there, not a nail's been driven, but the doom is cast. It's shadowing the experience. He's going to die. And they're broken about it. I wonder, as I read this story, am I broken by the death of Jesus every day? Or only when someone brings it up or it comes up? Am I broken to the extent that I live in the shadow of the cross as if it's happening now? As if I understand from this perspective that not only can I see the cross, but I'm the reason for the cross. These mourners didn't feel like they were the reason for it. They were just broken that it was happening to this man. But we can't look at the cross and separate ourselves from the reason for it. Then look at the encounter with Jesus. What goes on between Jesus and these women. And in this situation, I want to put the spotlight on them and on him. And I want you to think about this conversation as if you're one of those women. Look at the context in verse 28. When Jesus is going to the cross, could have and we'd have understood if he was crying for himself, if he was hurting, suffering, agonizing, wailing, lamenting, we'd have understood it. But look what happens. In verse 28, it says, "But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem.'" That's important. That's an important term. It's not merely a term. It's an important term. And it's not a title. It's not like that's what all these women were called. No, here he is pointing out, you are the women of the city of Jerusalem. And that's important because of what he's going to say in a few moments. He says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And if this is exactly the way Jesus said it, this is known as a chiasm. Poetry. It is a duplicated line with inverted statements and similar but not the same meanings. One leads to the other. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." For they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? When he could have been grieving for himself, he's grieving for them. And he suggests they grieve for themselves as well. In Luke's story, there are periods where Jesus visibly grieves for Jerusalem. And at the end of his life, Luke ties this thread together. The grieving that Jesus has done in the past is now reiterated to these daughters of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets." Isn't that what they were doing now? "And stones those who are sent to it." How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These women were weeping for Jesus, and Jesus had been weeping for them for months, perhaps years. He had known what the rejection of this city meant. It meant more than he simply wasn't popular or well-liked. It meant that the chosen people of God had chosen to reject him. And he utters here a prophecy which doesn't even originate on his lips. It is a reiteration of Hosea's prophecy when Jesus says to them, you will not see me, you will not behold me, you will not understand me, you will not grasp me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Outside the city of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, Jesus says, it says of Jesus, when he drew near the city, saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you even now had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear down to the ground you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't get it. Obviously, there's a prophetic aspect of this. Jesus is literally fulfilling what was prophesied by Hosea. But there is an eschatological aspect of this. Not just foretelling, but the end time is coming. There's an end in view here. Luke writes his gospel between the year 58 and 60 A.D., no later. Acts followed, and it was completed by 64. We know that from the end of the story of the book of Acts. That's when it just stops. So this is before. This is before Rome has surrounded the city of Jerusalem. It is before the contest and conflict that results in the utter destruction of Jerusalem, the tearing down and the destruction of Herod's temple. And by the way, this image that we get of not one stone left upon another, do you know what it's believed that that is a prophecy of? When the temple was destroyed, it was filled with gaudy gold. And when the temple was destroyed, burned, and fell, the Roman government pilfered the temple looking for that metal, that gold that had melted. And it was brought out stone from stone from stone. That's a possible picture and likely exactly what Jesus is alluding to, but there is further an eschatological, an end of time analogy here. In the book of Revelation, which was written after the destruction of the temple, listen to what John writes in chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For that great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Are you hearing Jesus? He's not simply being compassionate to these women. He he's being prophetic. And it speaks to you and to me. You can see the passion of Christ and be moved and emotional about it, but there is something that should be happening in you besides an emotional response. There is a demanded spiritual reaction. There is a sovereign God in charge of this situation. And while you weep as if God has lost control. But he's not lost control. He's in full control. This is as planned. And the reason is your rebellion. He's coming after you. Which then brings the next statement into clear vision and focus. If they do this to the green tree, what will they do to the dead, dry tree about ready to fall over? And the "they" here seems most likely to be an allusion to God himself. It's used by Luke that way periodically in the third person plural. He uses it of that rich fool who decides he's going to build barns for himself so that he can put all of his wealth in the barns. Because it says in that parable, they required his soul that night. They, God. If God will do this to me, if I will suffer, if I will be abused, if I will experience the wrath of the holy God who, and I am innocent and sinless, if God will do this to me, what will he do to you? Have you thought about that? Why did God do that to him? We may want to ask. Because the wrath of God is not defeating the love of God. That's why. They are both compelling components of his nature. His wrath without his love would never know this story. We would have been wiped off the face of the earth the moment we rebelled against him in the Garden of Eden. But the love of God compelled him to pursue us. And that pursuit was willing to go to the end for you and you and you and me. The execution of his own son, not because his own son was guilty, but because you were guilty. And the only way to execute righteous judgment and bring about the reconciliation of a sinful creation with a sovereign, perfect, holy God was to pay the price. And here in Christ, we have the image of Isaac bearing the wood on which he's going to be sacrificed. Where's the oxen? And Abraham says, God will provide. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Here is Jesus, God's provision. And if God will do this, do you think that his wrath is going to in any way be mediated when you have run headlong away from and track over the impediment that God put in your way known as Jesus? We go to hell by choice, ladies and gentlemen. But make no mistake about it. If you reject Jesus, you've made a choice. And you have no other choice but hell. Because this loving God is also a God of wrath. Hear Jesus. And finally, it's actually in the last verse that I read, in verse 32. He's crucified. Along with what the King James Version calls malefactors. We don't use that word a lot. So I like the English Standard Version's translation. Criminals. Criminals. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for their transgressions." These two men were led with Jesus to Calvary. In all likelihood, they were also in the brigade following along and Jesus leading the way. They were doing what Jesus was doing. It was a public act of humiliation. They were carrying the cross beam of the cross that would be their death stake. And it's only Luke who gives us the details about one of them, one of those criminals, that in humility, he speaks up on behalf of Jesus, and he speaks to Jesus. And there he is. And the spotlight goes there, out of all the people in the crowd, to one of the criminals. You don't deserve this. He doesn't deserve this. We do. That's an understanding, folks. That is an understanding everyone needs. But not everyone has. Some people don't understand that the judgment and wrath of God we deserve. And if you don't understand that you deserve the wrath of God, if you think that for some reason or in some way you merit the favor of God, you deserve His goodness, or you deserve His forgiveness, then you're unlikely to beg for it or to ask for it. If you don't think you need it, why would you ask for it? But this criminal realized, I deserve what I'm getting. He doesn't. "Remember me," he says. "Remember me." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." A criminal got what he deserved, but didn't. The death he deserved, but an eternal life he didn't deserve. And I'm going to tell you, folks, sin has a way of finding us. It catches up with us. Many of our sins are ultimately revealed. But just as many, and maybe most, are not. So the justice system here on earth doesn't always play out right. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But the justice system in eternity plays out exactly right. This criminal understood Jesus is dying for something he didn't do. I'm dying for something I did do. After death, at this moment, that's it. I will die in my sin. Jesus, when he dies, he will not die in his sin. He didn't do it. He didn't do what they're accusing him of. And so he asks for mercy. Remember me. Do you understand, folks? As you think about the character of God, if you focus on any one attribute of his character, you make a parody of God. You make a cartoon out of him. But the scripture gives us the replete image of God that we need. Along with his wrath, along with his justice and his mercy, is his love and his mercy. That's why the scripture says God is willing, his desire is that none should perish. So why do they? Because he's also unwilling denigrate and ruin our election and our freedom to choose. You have the freedom this morning to choose. To be with Jesus, hear His message, see who He is, walk out unchanged, unmoved, and unaware that what He did for and because of you. Yes, He was fulfilling the will of God, but that will of God was a will that God exposed and expressed to our sin. At the very beginning, from the outset, this was prophesied. And you also have the choice to be like this other thief, this robber, who knew he deserved, who knew he was a sinner, who understood that the only hope for his eternity was in the hands of someone else. His hands were now restrained, and they never had been able to do good. Remember me. I'm asking you today, become a follower of Jesus. Take up your cross. This is the first step. I deserve this death. I deserve to die in my sin. I don't deserve what I'm about to ask you for. Remember me. Remember me. Become a follower of Jesus today. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow Him.